The Old Testament reading is from Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. The epistle reading is from Philippians chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of our God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism for repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Today is the second Sunday in the season of Advent, and last week on the first Sunday, I emphasized the significant differences between our culture's conception of the holiday season, as we speak of it, and the church's vision of Advent. And to accentuate those differences, every year for 2 weeks, the second and third week of Advent today and next Sunday, the lectionary sets John the Baptist before us. And so all over the world, in churches like ours, the words of John are being read, these words that sound completely ill-suited and incongruent with the general holiday season. Words like, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? It's not exactly holiday cheer. The best way to spread holiday cheer is singing loudly for all to hear. That's Buddy the Elf. We expect Buddy the Elf at this time of year, but we get John the Baptist. My family loves Buddy the Elf, but nobody likes John. He's caustic and he's uncomfortable. He's utterly out of sync with everyone and everything around him, and we have him for 2 weeks. The question is why? Why John the Baptist? I think that's very similar to asking the question, why is my life like this? Why John? Very similar to why is my life like this right now? And if you haven't asked that about your life at some point, you will. And so I want to try and help answer it this morning through 2 points from Luke chapter 3. Number one, the names of Luke 3. And then secondly, the location. First of all, the names. You may have noticed how emphatically historical and specific and personal our passage is because of the names. There are 16 proper names in just a few verses, and 10 of those names refer to people. And we usually probably read through this passage and skip over them without giving them much thought, but we shouldn't because these names tell us a great deal. And at the very least, they tell us that our time in history is not that different from John's time in history. Tiberius Caesar. You may not be familiar with that name, most aren't, but he was the most powerful man in the world at that time. And he was not a particularly good man. In fact, he was very cruel and quite twisted. He was one of the most successful military generals in all of Roman history and incredibly deviant in his sexuality, which was not unlike many Romans at the time, but he had the power to exploit it and to exploit others at his whims, and he did so. He was a notorious pedophile. And I can't even begin to mention all of the things that his biographer talks about, but he did abuse the weak and the vulnerable. And he tortured his servants and his enemies alike. He made the death penalty applicable to almost any crime and killed so many people. Finally, he abdicated his throne just to indulge his perversions on the Isle of Capri. And his name was notorious. Everyone knew it. And when he died, they celebrated in the streets of Rome. He was known by all, but he's forgotten by most today. Now, we do know something of Pontius Pilate. That's a name that's familiar to us because of Jesus' trial. And he's also in our creed. And we also know Herod. The Herod mentioned here is not the Herod at Jesus' birth. The Herod at Jesus' birth was this man's father, and he was a madman. He murdered all of the babies, the baby boys in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. His son, the one mentioned here, was equally a madman. He's famous for having John the Baptist, the one we read about, eventually beheaded, putting his head, his severed head, on a silver platter given as a gift to his daughter because she danced before him and his friends at a drunken dinner party. So these were not good men. They were brutal men, twisted, perverted, depraved. And did you also notice that's not just the political leaders, but also the religious leaders? There are two high priests mentioned, but one high priesthood during the high priesthood, singular, of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, how is that possible to have two at the same time? It'd be like saying during the presidency, singular, of Obama and Trump. You can't do that. But they did that because they were so not only politically, but religiously divided, and some people refused to recognize the formal and official high priest and inserted their own. And I tell you that just to point out that it was a chaotic time. It was a very divisive time, very fearful, angry time. It was almost as if the world was on a tipping point, about ready to explode. So not very different from our time today. And if God made his presence known then, if he stepped onto the stage of world history and came to his people then, and he did, then he can and he will do so now, because very little has changed, including God's gracious willingness. That has not changed. His unbending commitment to come to people like us in a world like ours with names like these still hanging over us. I told you last week, and we've mentioned this many times, that the word Advent means coming. The season of Advent actually marks three different comings of Christ. There's the first coming of Christ, which we'll celebrate here in a few weeks when he's born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried. That's the first coming. The second coming of Christ is what we celebrated especially last week when he comes to judge the living and the dead. Comes not in humility, but in power to right the world. But there's a third coming of Christ. And that third coming of Christ, I think the more I have considered it, is what John the Baptist really represents. He is the man of the third coming of Christ. The third coming is Christ's continual coming to his people. Through the word when it's preached and read, through the sacraments, and through prayer. He continues to come to his people. And I want to talk about prayer for a moment. Our epistle reading speaks of prayer. Because when I was in seminary, I was in a theology class one day, and we were discussing the means of grace. If you're not familiar with that phrase, don't worry. The means of grace are just ways or pathways, channels by which God comes to his people. And in our tradition, they are his word, the sacraments, and prayer. And I asked my theology professor, who had done a wonderful job explaining how the word and the sacraments are a means of grace, how is prayer a means of grace? Because he didn't really talk about it. And he mumbled out a few somewhat coherent sentences, stuttering a little bit as he went. And it was very evident to me that after only a few minutes, this Presbyterian theology professor had very little idea about how prayer was a means of grace. Thankfully, not long after that, someone told me about part 4 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church and that it's entirely dedicated to prayer. I found help there. I read there, prayer defined as a surge of the heart. It is a simple look towards heaven. It is a cry of recognition and of love, embracing both joy and trial. Prayer is a surge of the heart, simple look toward heaven, a cry of recognition and of love in both joy and trial. And that sounds very much to me like Philippians chapter 4, our epistle reading, and what Paul says there. He ends the book talking about prayer. He ends the book talking about prayer in the midst of both joy and trial, and anxiety included. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And let those words from Paul be words to you this morning. Rejoice in the Lord always. Depending upon what's going on in your life, those might be easy words or hard words to hear. You might be thinking, Paul doesn't know what I'm enduring. Paul doesn't know what I'm facing. How in the world would I rejoice right now? How could always be a time in which I rejoice right now? It's as if Paul anticipates that objection because he then goes on to say, again, I say, rejoice, because the Lord is at hand. Meaning he has come, he will come, and he continues to come to his people, for his people. So do not be anxious about anything. Do not be anxious about those names that hang over you. And make no mistake, there are names that hang over us. The name of that political leader or that political party that we don't respect or we are infuriated by, or the name of that boss who uses you, who doesn't care about you, who just uses you, who disrespects you, who only cares about your job performance, or the name of that ex-husband or ex-wife whose past unfaithfulness still hangs over you and whose current uncooperativeness and self-absorption is a constant source of pain for you and heartbreak for your children. It's a name that hangs over you. Or even the name of that child of yours who's lost right now, who's hurting, who's angry, who's confused and sad in this world, making mistake after mistake, whose direction in life seems completely aimless or arbitrary or impulsive. Do not be anxious about the names that hang over you. Rather, pray, opening the door for Christ to come to you. Paul says, in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God, and God will give you whatever you want. That's not what he says. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, all confusion, all answers, all requests, that peace will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, guard you from the anxiety and the despair that rules our age. Because God comes to his people. He makes himself present and brings his peace to him when we pray. And I learned so much about prayer from a dear woman named Betty House. Some of you know Betty House. She passed away just a few weeks ago in November, a week before her 80th birthday. She led a remarkable life. She was orphaned at the age of 12 when her parents were driving from Austin to Dallas for the Texas OU game. She also was single all of her life. She taught school at Regents for many years, and she was probably best known for her fanny pack. She was the most famous Austinite who wore a fanny pack far before Matthew McConaughey ever made that famous. She was always wearing one, and she would also wear sunglasses on her head at the same time that she wore eyeglasses on her face. And she was a dear friend to me. She wrote to me all the time. We carried on an email correspondence. She would often write to me on Sunday afternoons after my sermons and preach another little sermon in response to mine. And this is one of them, and it's about prayer. She said, "Thanks for your sermon, Tim. Very encouraging. Even a booklet to help us get on the boat in the Psalms." We had passed out a prayer booklet to help us pray the Psalms. It's probably the first time we did that. "Not just to talk about it, but to do it. I plan to use it through the summer. When you think about it, prayer is where the action and power is. We are talking to the Lord who made heaven and earth, and he wants us to talk to him. Really, imagine that. Consider. He even invites us to ask, to pour out our hearts to him. He is a very present help in times of trouble, and he wants us to help. Yes, even more than you want to help your boys and Alyssa, and I know you want to help them. We have a God who hears and answers prayer, sometimes in the most astonishing ways, very particular and personal, is a way to strengthen and to build our faith. Along with prayer," and this sounds so much like Paul, "we need to recognize when he answers, even in the smallest ways, to thank him, to be grateful. Oddly," and this is profound, "thankfulness helps us to become more aware of his answers, and so it grows exponentially. Tim, I'm so encouraged. Thank you. It is a new world opening up before us Presbyterians. Yahoo! Thanks for listening to my sermon that your sermon motivated, Betty." Friends, pray about the names that hang over you. Pray about the names that hang over you, and Christ will come to you, bringing you his peace. But that doesn't fully answer the question, why is my life like this right now? And for that, we need to consider John's location. So much in this passage that Josh read to you is about location. Six of the proper names refer to places. John's place, the wilderness, it's always emphasized when he's spoken of. Our passage also mentions valleys and mountains along with crooked ways and rough places. Listen to this quote from Fleming Rutledge, who is a pastor, an author, a priest, and kind of my Advent muse. She says, this passage is about location. It's about the location of the Christian church in a world given over to either self-indulgent pleasures or repressive brutality. Think Tiberius. If we understand our location, if we as the church understand our location in the midst of the world as it is, if we understand our location, we will understand Advent. And if we understand Advent, we will understand what it means to be a Christian. Here's what I think Fleming is saying. She's saying that like many characters, many main characters in the gospel, John is a paradigm. He is a way of us seeing ourselves, that we, the church, together, corporately and individually, we are like John. We are meant to see ourselves in him. Where he is and what he is and what his life was like then is what we should expect our lives to be like now. What he was, we are, and where he was, we now stand. He's a picture of us. He is what a Christian is. Irreducibly strange and odd to the nth degree. He is gaunt from self-denial. He is unruly. He is lonely from rejection. He is utterly out of sync with everyone and everything around him. He has gone out from the place where the world is most especially known and lived, and he is out in the wilderness, still in the world but not of the world, dressing differently, living differently, and he is a voice saying to everyone around him that the world is not right, but the world will change. He has a word in his mouth that proclaims to everyone that a great reversal is coming. He is one announcing the beginning of the end. And that's where he is. That's John's location. His location is at the end of one age and the beginning of another. At the end of the age before Jesus' presence was fully known, and at the beginning of the age with Jesus in the world. He stands on the fault line between these two ages, saying one is ending and a new one is coming. And all of the names that hang over him, all of those names, Tiberius and Herod and Pontius Pilate, all of those names, they meet and they clash with Jesus in John. Jesus clashes with Pilate and with Herod and with Tiberius in the person and the life of John, and so too in your life if you're a Christian. That is why your life is as it is right now. And John was called to hold the territory entrusted to him. Very much like the Catholic priests in 1996. There were four of them in Zaire, and they were beaten and they were hacked and then finally shot by Hutu soldiers simply because they would not leave the mission, the ministry where they were and where they had been for over a decade. And they killed them and they tossed their bodies into the well that these men had dug with their own hands in order to give water to the refugees fleeing the fighting. They lost their lives because they would not give up the location that Christ had entrusted to them. They would not leave their position on the frontier where the goodness of God in Christ comes and meets with the rulers of this present age. And friends, that is extreme, I know. But that is Advent. And that is John. And that is you if you are in Christ. What John the Baptist was for Christ's first coming, we are, you are for Christ's second coming. And our calling is the same, to hold our place, to hold our position. You have been given a place, a location to stand your ground until Christ comes and relieves you of your place. And what that might look for each of us is different, depending upon who we are and where we've been placed. But if you are a single parent, and increasingly All Saints has more and more single parents, it will mean leading your children in the paths of Christ and teaching them to follow him, regardless of what your ex-spouse might do. You may be on your own in that. On your own in regards to him or her, but not on your own in regards to us. But also for you teenagers and you college students, there's so much that you are being offered by the world. The world will make its demands of you. It will demand that you join it in various things, things that are not right and not good and not the way that the Lord made you or the world to be. Things that Christ died for, things that Christ rose from the dead in order to defeat, and make no mistake. He did defeat them. They died in his death. But you'll be offered them and you will be expected to join the world in them because they're passed off as normal and as expected and as common, and they are not. So do not give ground in your hearts or your lives to them. In fact, live now as though the world that they represent is ending, because it is ending, and live now like the world will be when Christ comes. Live now according to the way things will be. And for all of us, what John cries out about low places and high places and crooked places and rough places, all of those are true and found within our own hearts, because there are low things in our hearts. There are things, because of what has happened to us or what we have done, that we've been crushed low, we've been beaten down, we've been saddened, we've had things, people taken from us. And in our hearts, we need to be lifted up. We need to lift up our eyes and look forward to that which will come and to find hope even now. And there are also things that are too high in our hearts, things that we love too much, things that we love too inordinately, things that need to come down, things that we place above our family or our friends or our neighbors or our God. They are too high and they need to be lowered. And there are also things that are crooked within us and rough within us. And we need to admit those things and to resist those things and to reject those things and to turn from them. And we need to ask for help from others in order to do that. And whatever they may be for you, you know what they are. But whatever it is that impedes Christ's coming to you now, his third coming, his continual coming, through his word, through our prayers, the sacraments, whatever's low, whatever's too high, whatever's crooked or whatever is rough, whatever impedes Christ coming to you, turn from it, remove it. By God's grace, resist it, turn from it, so that his way to you might be clear, so that he might make himself known to you, that you may be able to stand by the peace of his presence. He comes to you, even now. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that through the peace of your presence, we would be made able to stand. Even as we now stand to affirm our faith together, we pray, Father, that those very words might truly represent us, that they might lead us to pray, that you might come to us in our prayers, that you might make yourself known to us in the breaking of bread and the pouring out of wine, Father, so that we might be your people, the very church in the midst of this world, until you come again for us and for this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.